I thank you, Peter. I do feel a little old-fashioned. I wore my tie today. But I hope that won't get in the way of your hearing God's word, these ancient words that are ever new and that change me, and I trust they'll change you as well. Well, I want us to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mentioned to the group that were in the Sunday school class that our theme this morning is around the Word of God. It's not a new theme. Many of you're all familiar with it. And yet, it's one that we need to constantly keep reiterating so that it will always form us and shape us. And so I want us to think together about an authoritative word in an age of relativity. And hear what Paul has to say here in this first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became models to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. You know, we live in an age of relativity. Our society does not believe that there is any absolute truth. Some years ago now, the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias was speaking at a conference on evangelization in a postmodern world. After tracing some of the major changes in culture over the last 100 years, including such movements as the God is dead movement, what we have found in our world as radical atheism, a religious pluralism, all roads lead to the same destination. The power of mass and social media, especially as it blurs our imagination and reality, and the shifting of power to the young. Ravi Zacharias concluded with some of its impacts. One of the primary ones that he calls attention to is the move to the skeptical. He says, people say you can't believe anything anymore. You can't be sure of anything anymore. From fuzzy logic to relativism, the homeless mind has moved to the homeless idea. To argue for truth today is to stir an immediate debate, as if a heresy of devilish proportions has been invoked. The so-called death of God spelled the death of theology. But the morticians of the absolute were not content to stab God talk. Inevitably, God's undertakers were marching to their own funeral, with all of knowledge being pronounced dead. That's been the outcome of these movements. All of knowledge pronounced dead. There is no truth anymore in our world. And what hope is there for a culture that is without truth? The tragedy of this movement in our society is that too many churches and believers have been caught in this cultural trend, as they too accept a relativistic mindset. It's for this reason that as we gather this morning, we need to remind ourselves afresh that we do have truth, God's truth, an authoritative word that anchors and orders our lives. Why do we believe this? Because Scripture teaches us it is so. It's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here to the church at Thessalonica. It had come in, that church had come into existence, as you probably are aware, through the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul and his compatriots, especially Silas, on Paul's second missionary trip. Thessalonica was a prominent city in Greece, made up of many nationalities and, of course, many religions. It was, as is our world, a pluralistic world. And with that came relativism. Everyone was free to believe what they wanted, and they were to be unchallenged in that belief. When Paul arrived there, he went, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And for several Sabbaths, he spoke about Jesus' death and resurrection, pointing out that he was the Messiah. A number were converted. But many of the Jews got very upset by this. How dare Paul come in and upset their world? And so they turned on him. And a riot ensued that ended up in the local courts. And Paul had to flee. It was shortly after this that he took time out to write this letter to encourage these new believers, living as they were in this pluralistic context, to keep on with their faith, to not lose hope and not lose heart in what they had been taught and had come to believe. There, Paul says in his opening remarks to these believers that he gives thanks and praise for them, especially, he says, because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope. And I want to suggest to you that it's these first three phrases that, in fact, Paul develops throughout the rest of these epistles as some of the key characteristics of what makes for vital, vigorous, energetic, and great churches. They were, in fact, a people of faith, of love, and of hope. And those three things are familiar in the New Testament writings, aren't they? One only needs to think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Paul's words there as he talks about love. And he talks about the abiding reality of faith and hope and love. This morning, I want to take a few moments to reflect with you on that first mark, that one of faith. Biblical faith is always linked to truth. And that's why it is that great truths, great churches recognize and receive the Word of God as truth. Now, in this epistle, Paul has a great deal to say about the Word of God and its role in the lives of these believers. In fact, the better part of the first three chapters talks about the gospel and how it came to these people. Paul says that how he felt as he proclaimed it and how the Thessalonians received it point to the fact that God had called them, that they were chosen of God. In this, they were so noteworthy that they were examples to others. So, how did they receive the Word of God? What was characteristic of them, that what marked them, that Paul took such note of that he said, "Look, you guys, it shows to me that God is at work in your hearts and lives." We want to be that kind of people, don't we? Receiving the Word of God so that it demonstrates to the world that God is in our midst, that He's active and doing something in our midst. Well, what are the marks that they have received the Word as like this? The first one I want to suggest to you is that they received it as the divine Word, the Word of God itself. Look with me just for a moment at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where I think Paul summarizes this idea. It's already implicit in chapter 1, but here he makes it very clear. "We also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. They accepted it as the word of God. Now, implicit in that is the notion that God is a personal God who communicates. He reveals himself to his creatures. God is a speaking God. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that these people turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you know, one of the interesting things about idolatry in Scripture is its description of images that have mouths but can never speak. Turn with me, for instance, to Psalm 115, verse 5, just for a moment. See how the psalmist describes idols. Psalm 115, verse 5. Verse 4. The idols are silver and gold. Their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Mouths, but they cannot speak. That's what characterized the idols of this world. Inability to communicate. But not our God. He's the living and true God who speaks to people. You know, throughout Scripture, this idea of God as the communicating, speaking God is insisted upon. Every moment in redemptive history of significance is introduced by the Word of God spoken into the world of people. Think with me just about a few of them. Think of the beginnings of our world. The opening chapters of the Bible present a God who speaks, right? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be." And suddenly the world was changed because God spoke. Or think again a little later on in Genesis, when God begins to a new initiative of redemption in the lives of people. With Abraham, what does God do? Chapter 12, verse 1. God said to Abraham, "Go from your father's house and from your nation and your clan, and go to the place that I will show you." The Word of God begins a new initiative of redemption. Or again with Israel, when God calls them out of Egypt, he brings them to the mountain of God in the wilderness. And what do we discover? Israel is formed by the Word of God. They see no form, but they hear a voice, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, 33 and 36. They relate to him not through their eyes, but through his Word spoken to them. They hear the Word of God. Or think again, new beginnings. When Israel's at its lowest point and God is going to begin to introduce kingship into the world. And what does God do? He raises up a prophet, doesn't he? Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. The first thing we learn about this situation, this new initiative of God begins with the Word of God being restored to the people of God. Or think of Ezekiel. And the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, depicting the return from exile and the restoration of the people. What does it start with? The Spirit of God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Ezekiel, do some magic." Is that what he says? No. What does he say? "Ezekiel, prophesy to these dead bones." And the Word of God issues over the deadness of that graveyard and suddenly bones start coming together. The Spirit of God moves through the Word of God to bring about life and wholeness and healing. Then, of course, there's the new beginning when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and brought the glory of God to a fresh initiative in inaugurating the kingdom of God in our midst. No wonder Peter, when he speaks of the Word, talks about it being the inspired Word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, God who spoke before by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, divine word in our midst. Peter alluded to our studies together as with the younger men on the subject of doctrine.
And our last study was on the subject of revelation, and we were thinking together, what do we mean when we talk about God's word being given to us? And one of the comments in the book is this: people who were providentially prepared by God and motivated and superintended by the Holy Spirit spoke and wrote according to their own personalities in such a way that their words are the very words of God. God's supernatural guidance of the writers and their situation enabled them to receive and communicate all God would have us know for His glory and our salvation. You see, my friends, that's what the Thessalonian believers understood as they received this word, as it is the word of God. Not merely the words of men. Yes, it is human words, in that it's real language with real grammar and vocabulary that they could recognize, that could be parsed and analyzed and understood. But it's not simply that. It's taken up by God in His grace to speak His heart and His mind to His people. And I want to tell you this morning that that's the beginning of what makes for a great church. A community of people who see that this is the Word of God. And they live in wonder and gratitude and worship that God continues to speak to them. Again, think how this is so different to the world around us, which is so convinced that there's no absolute truth to be had and that we can never be sure or certain about anything. These human words of ours are all relative. No wonder they bumble about without any sure or certain direction in life. My friends, if we believe this, though, we cannot be casual about hearing this word, can we? Because we are now convinced that what Scripture says, God says. The believer's attitude is reflected in the words of the poet Anne Stills when she said, "Father of mercies, in Thy word what endless glories shine. Forever be Thy name adored for these celestial lines." You see, when that's our attitude, we're eager to hear the word of God. We're eager to have it proclaimed in our midst. We even demand that it be spoken faithfully and truly. It's what distinguished the Puritans of old, and it needs to distinguish the people of God today. How about you? Are you casual about the Word of God? Or do you live with a profound awe and reverence that God has communicated His truth to you? But there's a second thing about the way they received the truth, not only that it's the divine word, but they received it as the authoritative word. And of course, this is a corollary of the first one. It follows from it because it's God who speaks. This word has to be binding in our lives. And Paul says that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. You see, Paul proclaimed it with authority, true. There's no speculation on his part. He could say, like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We didn't communicate to you myths or uncertainties. We communicated to you what we knew, our eyewitness accounts, what the Holy Spirit had given to us." That's what we communicated to you. But they heard it. And as they heard it, it could not help but be received in their lives as a word that applied to their lives. It came with conviction. It came with power. It ordered their world. We live in a world where so many people talk so much, use words so frequently, in social media, on blogs, on the mass media, all over the place. We have words all around us, and we've learned to ignore those words and let them roll off our backs, and we're indifferent to them. They don't have any consequence in our lives at all. But that's not the way of those who understand that we have here the divine word of God. These believers submitted to that word. Their lives were radically changed by it. That's what verse 9 of chapter 1 tells us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to live in hope, waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. You see the radical change that the Word of God brought? It commanded their world. It turned it upside down. That's what the Word of God needs to do in our lives as well. The Word that we receive then is not just divine, but it's God's Word. It's the standard of all of life. Martin Luther stood before Charles V at the Diet of Worms in the early 16th century, and he was commanded to recant all of what he said. And there he stood and said, "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me." And he stood there in defense of living his life in light of the Word of God. We with the Thessalonian Christians confess that God's Word is our authority too. Listen to the Baptist Confession of 1689, which I know you all subscribe to here. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. That's what we confess. This is binding in our lives. It's in light of this authority that a great church is one who readily submits to that Word. Yes, they will want to ensure that they understand it correctly. But once they are sure of what it says, there is no question about discussion. It commands our obedience, just as it did here. Yes, even to radically overturn our lives, calling us out of idolatry to live with the true and living God. So they received the Word as it was, the divine Word. They received it as it was an authoritative word. But there's a third thing that I want to draw to your attention to, and that's that they received it as a precious word. Notice here what Paul says about these believers. He says that they were afflicted because of their reception of it. Notice verse 6 here, I think it is, that we want to look at. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." In spite of severe affliction. Now, Paul's own experience bears witness to the upheaval that the Word of God preached in the midst of these people caused. It turned the synagogue upside down and led to a riot that made him have to flee. But these people, together with Paul, said yes to the Word of God, embraced it, and made it their own in every way. This speaks to their commitment to this Word. As we talked about in the Sunday school class earlier, the wise man, like the psalmist, saw how precious this Word of God was. It was more precious to them than gold and silver. That's the way the psalmist talks about the Word over and over again, doesn't he? Psalm 19. "Your Word is more precious than gold and silver. It's sweeter to my taste than honey." You see, folks, this is what the Word of God does to us. It becomes the prize of our lives, the apple of our eye, the desire of our hearts, because it's the Word of our Savior to us. And we hang on every word of it. Think about Jesus and his teaching to his disciples and to the crowds around him. And I'm thinking especially of his teaching in the parable of the sower. And he talks about the seed that fell into the soil but was choked out by thorns. And when Jesus explained this, he talked about it by saying that the seed began to take root, but quickly fell away when persecution because of the word arose. Is that our era? Is that our time? Is that what we're going to be confronted with because we embrace this word? If it is, then this will be the mark or the test of where our hearts are, what's precious to us. Will we be prepared as Luther did, as others of the saints of the past did, in saying this word is so precious to us that if it means forfeiting our lives, losing whatever is of value to us, we are prepared to say yes. You see, another mark of receiving the word correctly is that we value it. We value it so much that we're willing to suffer for it and to pay whatever it cost us in order to be those who live our lives by it. And as I've mentioned, the increasing hostility from our culture for the scriptures and for those who are committed to the truth of the word makes it inevitable that this will be our lot before very long. But are we ready to stand by it, even though we become objects of mockery and hostility? Is the word more precious to us than life itself? This morning I invite you to a bit of self-examination. Are you people that are receptive to the word as divine, and therefore as authoritative and as precious? You know, at the heart of the gospel is the living word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lived for a little while, one translation says, among us. How we respond to him and to his word will determine our future. How do you receive the word individually? How do you receive it corporately? Does it show itself in your worship to God for his word? In your eagerness to learn it whenever possible? Do you make it your business to be here for the Christian Education Hour because hearing the word matters to you? Are you faithfully reading and studying it each day in your own quiet time? Do you talk about it with each other because it's precious? Like you talk about the Leafs or the Senators or whoever it is by the water coolers in your workplace? Can we join with the poet Anne Steele to pray, "Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see in still increasing light. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there." May that be our prayer. May our deepest desire be to be the kind of people who God will affirm because of the respect we show, the reverence we have, the appreciation and thankfulness that we reflect to God for the gift of these ancient words that are ever new and that impart to us life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in these moments, we have considered again your wonderful gift to us. Will you take these thoughts and seal them to our hearts and transform our lives like you did the Thessalonians, so that we turn from idols to serve the living and true God while we wait for him to come and receive us to himself. God, hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.